Like to introduce myself. My name is Pastor Jeremy Bannister, and I am the lead pastor here at Heights Christian Church. And one of the things that we do differently here at Heights is that we go through the Bible in 5 years period of time. And how we do that is, as a congregation, we read the scriptures together 6 days a week, Monday through Saturday, and then our sermon is taken in whole or in part from the section of scripture that we read. The reason we do this is, number one, we want to become biblically literate. We want to know what the Word of God says, because the Word of God is all about the redemption of man through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? The better we know the Word of God, the better we're going to be able to witness to others about His grace and His goodness. And so that's why we do it from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. And if you want to join us to be a part of going through the Word of God, we've got a couple ways that you can do that with us. We have a reading schedule over at the information desk that you can grab a hold of, and it's got the entire 2025 reading schedule. That means you pick up today, by next week you're caught up with us reading the same stuff that we're reading and learning together how to see Jesus in the Scriptures. And another way you can do that is go to our website, heightschristian.org, and then go to the Visit tab. And on the Visit tab, there's a button there where you can view or download that same PDF of the reading schedule, the 2025 reading schedule. So you can have it on your phone or wherever you're at, so you can keep up with us wherever you're on, if you're on the go person. How many of you read books on the go? Raise your hand. And on your phone and stuff like that. How many of you are phone book readers? Some of you guys are. How many of you are like paper only? See, we got you covered both ways. I'm just trying to tell you that right now. So if you're the paper person, go out to the information desk. If you can do it online, go to our website. We would love to have you follow along with us with that. We've been going through the major prophets this year: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and at the end of the year, Revelation. They really are tied in to one another there. And as we've been doing that, it's been interesting because with Ezekiel, we're in these judgment passages. We've been judging Israel and Judah up for the first 24 chapters, and now we've reached the judgment of the nations. Last week, we talked about, you know, a number of different nations, but this week, we read chapters 29 through 32. How many of you guys read with us 29 through 32 this week? A lot of judgment, very singular focus. We're focused on Egypt this week. And so the sermon title today is called, Where is Your Hope? We're going to have some fun with this today because we're going to ask ourselves this question. What do you hope for? Fun answers only. Now, in our two-year discipleship class, if you are there in our two-year discipleship class, Beadle and Levi and Devin will test to you that I'll ask them all types of questions, and I'll say, here's the answers you don't get. God, Jesus, the Bible, we don't give you obvious answers. Now, there are some days I've broken that rule over and over again. They let me know about it. However, in general, we don't have that. If you're saying God, Jesus, the Bible, that is not the answer. Like, Jesus is always the answer. Not in my class. Just saying. So today we're going to have some fun with this. What do you hope for? We're doing fun answers only. I don't want anybody talking real deep on this question, okay? And I don't want somebody to say, I just want to know the day that Jesus is coming back. You know, that's great. I want to know that too. And we're going to get into that. But right now we're going to talk about fun answers. What do you hope for? Let me give you an example. I hope my Clemson Tigers win another game this year. That's what I'm hoping for. It's been a horrible start. 1-3. It's been the worst start since 2004, and I want to get back to the heyday of last year. I'm just kidding. I've had it good, but that's what I'm talking about. What do you hope for? Raise your hand. I need a volunteer to run this mic out. Who's going to? You can answer first, Beadle, and then be my runner. No, he
said run. All right. We all know what my hope is for, right? Not just for the Cowboys to win the Super Bowl, but to hush everybody up, right? So, yeah, that's my fun hope.
All right, who's next? Raise your hand. Raise your hand if you have something that you hope for. What are you hoping for?
More flavors of donuts in the foyer.
I hope we continue to get monsoon rains, but the mosquitoes don't breed.
I hope those donuts do not cause any gain of weight.
I hope for someone to make a dryer that will fold and put away the laundry.
All the women said amen, and all the men said amen. So,
I hope for enough tools to open my own shop.
Ooh. Is there ever enough tools, Jesse?
I hope to use my passport.
I don't even know what to make of that.
I hope Jesus comes soon.
Me too. Anybody else? All right, we will end with Jesus, the place where we started. All right. You'll turn that off and then just put it back off over there. Beetle, thank you. So, what do you hope for? Well, today, that's what we're talking about, is where is our hope? Okay? And those are fun things to talk about. Everything. The dryer one, I think most of us were like, that is a hope, right? That'd be so great. So we have a lot of things that we hope for. One thing we have to understand is hope is only as strong as the object we are putting our trust in. Hope is only as strong as the object that we are putting our trust in, which leads us to Egypt, okay? Egypt is where Israel oftentimes put their hope. It may not seem like it, but it's what they struggled with ever since the day they left Egypt. They left Egypt and they continued to want to go back again and again and again and again and put their hope in Egypt. Think about this. We get the Exodus, and those of us in the first year of the 2-year discipleship program, guess what? We've been studying this, and the Israelites have just gotten out of Egypt, and they're wandering around in the desert for 40 years, and it's like every other day, they're like, oh, you brought us out here in the desert to cause us to die. We don't have any meat. We don't have any water. We don't have any food. Oh, my goodness, there are no shopping malls. We could add everything. It's like you're reading this over and over and over again. They just get over one, and what's so funny is you forget about where they came from. They were just delivered by God from the Egyptians in such a miraculous way. The Nile turning to blood, we see frogs and lice and gnats and cattle dying, the darkness plague, and finally the death of the firstborn. They get pinned up against the Red Sea, and then God causes the sea to part where we see waters on both sides. You would think that after they saw that, they would have maybe just a little bit of faith in God, right? They get out into the desert, and God starts providing for them manna, saying, you're going to be in the desert. I'm going to provide you food that you can gather and eat. And they're like, yeah, but we don't have any meat. I mean, every step of the way, it's kind of like, whoa, really? See, the Israelites kept longing for Egypt. They were like, well, when we went back there, we had the choices of food. You were in slavery, dude. You were slaves to the Egyptians. You had cried out to God for freedom. He has given you freedom in the most miraculous of ways, and all you can do is complain and long for Egypt. Man, that's bad. That's bad, isn't it? Not just that, but later, after they've come out of Egypt, after they've established the land, what you see is people fleeing to Egypt for refuge. Any political opposition to the kings or the leaders of Israel at the time always ran to Egypt. You can read it. It's consistent. It's throughout the scriptures. Jeroboam is threatened, runs down to Egypt. Other people threaten. They run down to Egypt. Why? Because there's this idea that there's a strength in Egypt that can't be penetrated. This idea that I can go down there and be safe. As a matter of fact, we just finished Jeremiah. And you guys remember what happened after Jerusalem fell. Where did everybody else say? We're going to go down to Egypt. Jeremiah says, if you go down there, all this is going to follow you there. If you stay in the land, you'll be fine. But guess what they did? Let's go down to Egypt. Because they thought that there was strength in that place. As a matter of fact, one of the last good kings, Josiah, dies trying to fight the Egyptians. Interesting. So we look at people fleeing to Egypt for refuge. And then we see that Israel also put their trust in Egypt to hold at bay other nations. Assyria, the Babylonians, they're hoping beyond hope that the strength of Egypt would be strong enough to tackle these other powers at the time. Egypt is a consistent theme that we see from the Exodus on. We're looking at the strength of Egypt. We want to go back. We admire the strength of Egypt. This is what we're looking at from the people of Israel. From their perspective, they look at Egypt differently than they looked at all those other nations we talked about last week. Those were the nations of conquest. Those were the nations they came in to displace. Those were the nations in which God had them live among and were supposed to subdue so that their influence wouldn't be greater than Israel's influence. But Egypt was different. Egypt was strong. Egypt was, we want to be like Egypt. Man, if we could only be that strong. And so when we see the judgment passages for Egypt, God starts it out, and this is where we're going to focus our place today. Ezekiel chapter 29, verses 1 through 16. And it's interesting what happens here. Starting in verse 1. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, face Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all of Egypt. Speak to him and say, this is what the Lord God says. Look, I'm against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster lying in the middle of his Nile, who says, my Nile is my own. I made it for myself. I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your streams cling to your scales. I will haul you up from the middle of your Nile, and all the fish of your streams will cling to your scales. I will leave you in the desert, you and all the fish of your streams. You will fall on the open ground. You will not be taken away or gathered for burial. I have given you to the wild creatures of the earth and the birds of the sky as food. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am the Lord, for they have been a staff made of reed to the house of Israel. And when Israel grasped you by the hand, you splintered, tearing all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you shattered and made all their hips unsteady. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says. I'm going to bring a sword against you and cut off both people and animals from you. The land of Egypt will be desolate, a desolate ruin. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because you said, the Nile is my own. I made it. Therefore, I'm against you and your Nile. I will turn the land of Egypt into ruins, a desolate waste from Migdol to Syene, as far as the border of Cush. No human foot will pass through it. No animal foot will pass through it. It will be uninhabited for 40 years. Now I will make the land of Egypt a desolation among the desolate lands, and its cities will be a desolation among ruined cities for 40 years. I will disperse the Egyptians from among the nations and scatter them throughout the lands. For this is what the Lord God says, at the end of 40 years I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples where they were dispersed. I will restore the fortunes of Egypt and bring them back to the land of Pathros, the land of their origin. There will be a lowly kingdom. Egypt will be the lowliest of kingdoms and will never again exalt itself over the nations. I will make them so small that they cannot rule over the nations. It will never again be an object of trust for the house of Israel, drawing attention to their iniquity of turning to the Egyptians. Then they will know that I am the Lord God." It's interesting because Egypt's being punished for a different reason than all the other nations around. Last week, we talked about the attitude of the nations that Israel was getting their just deserts. And we talked about the different things that they were excited about, seeing the destruction of Israel, and that's how judgment was coming down there. For Egypt, it was something totally different. It was because of the fact that Israel longed, wanted a replacement for their God in a human country. We want to be like them. We want the strength of Egypt to be us. We want to emulate them. And when we're in trouble, we're going to run to Egypt, which they did many, many times, either for refuge for themselves or as a political hope that they would be strong enough to take care of these larger invaders around them. It's like they haven't learned anything at all. They were delivered from the Egyptians by God. God is bigger than the Assyrians, the Babylonians, anybody else who would come against them. It's God who is bigger than all of them, and they seem to have forgotten that. And so God is humbling Egypt and said, "I'm going to humble you in such a way that Israel will never again put their trust in you." It says, a side note of history, the waning of the Egyptian Empire started happening around 1100 BC. They were a power, considered a power, but they were a waning power from that time. And with the Babylonian invasion that would eventually make its way down into Egypt, where they would conquer Egypt as well. It would be a dispersion, but not as great as what you would see with Israel. And they would conquer that land for about 40 years until we see the Medes and the Persians taking over and releasing everybody back into their lands, Egypt included. So instead of 70 years, like we see with Israel that was prophesied, we see a 40-year exile happening with Egypt. And when they come back, the one thing you don't see anymore happening is Israel running to Egypt as if Egypt's their daddy. You just don't. It's not recorded anymore. Doesn't happen anymore. They don't go run and say, "Help us, help us, help us. All these other people are coming." You know why? Because Egypt is no longer that great power anymore. It continues to wane. And then Alexander the Great comes in and conquers it even further. And God is true to his word, breaks it down, says, "There's no hope for you in Egypt." There never was. But Israel runs back again and again and again and again, and this judgment is to break that. So when we come back from the exile after 70 years, two things happen. One, we don't see the idol worship happening again, not as a national sin, and we don't see the running back to Egypt to be the protector that God was supposed to be for the people of Israel. These are two huge changes that take place as a result of this. And this is the purpose that God has said. He wants to punish Egypt. "I'm punishing Egypt so they won't look to you anymore. Your sin is different than everybody else's sin. Your sin is that you are replacement for me." And that's not good. Remember, our hope is only as strong as the object we're putting our trust in. So, how do we apply that to today? How do we look at this section of Scripture where this hope that we're talking about, that Israel has misplaced in Egypt and continues to do so, how does that work out for us? I think number one, very simply, is that you and I can make the mistake of making our nation our savior, just like Israel did to Egypt, right? We don't have a national savior. The United States of America, or insert any country you want. As great as the country is that we've been born in, praise God, I'm very thankful for the nation that we're in. I really am. But the United States didn't save my soul. And you can insert any other nation. If you came from Mexico, Mexico didn't save your soul. If you came from across the sea, and you're one of the European countries, none of those countries save your soul. Or in Africa, or in Japan, or you'd name it. None of those countries save your soul. No matter how nice, great, orderly, whatever it is you like about that society, which could all be very good things, it didn't save your soul. Your hope is only as strong as the object that you're putting your trust in. So be thankful for the country that you're in. By all means, pray for the country that you're in, but don't worship the country you're in. You're to worship the Lord and Him alone. Period. What are some other characteristics of hope that might be a little bit different for us to think about? Because this whole idea of what we put our hope in is we have to define what hope is, don't we? We've got to know what hope is in order to understand what we put our hope in. Well, first thing is this. Hope is anticipated, not received. You can hope for a scholarship, but if you have the scholarship, you don't hope for it anymore. Right? You can hope that your team will win a national championship, but if you've never had a national championship, but if you have that national championship, I don't have to hope for it. I can hope for another one, but I can't hope for one, right? Talking about you Cowboys fans. Super Bowl. Hey, you got some. My team doesn't, so you don't have to hope for them. I have to hope for them, right? So, right? I'm a Falcons fan. Been to the Super Bowl twice, 1-0. Cowboys fans, yeah, we got some Super Bowl trophies, right? We don't have to hope for them. You have to hope for them because you ain't got one yet. So that's what it comes down to, right? We don't hope for stuff that we have. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what the scripture talks about when we look at hope. Take a look at this in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. Romans 8, 18 through 25. I don't know if that was great approval or objection to this passage of Scripture, but for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, but we ourselves, who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now, in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? Now, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. See, what we see here is that our hope as believers is that the promise of renewal for us, for our bodies, for this fallen world, for everything that we see that's been marred by sin, someday will be changed based upon the promise of God revealed in Jesus through His resurrection. Amen? And we hope for it. Do we see it yet? No, we don't see it. We still walk in this fallen, broken world right now, don't we? And it's hard sometimes. We're not just talking about bad weeks. We're talking about just the mar of what death and suffering happen within this world, where we see things disordered, not right, not the way that God has created it, put into frustration by God himself until the sons of God should be revealed. And so creation eagerly awaits that expectation. And so what was mentioned earlier by Sharon, I can't wait for Jesus to come back. That's all of our hope. Amen? It really is. That's our hope. Our hope is looking forward to something that hasn't happened yet, but is promised. And it's something we hold on to. Every place we look in the New Testament, hope in the New Testament is consistently tied to the promises given through Jesus's, through his life, his death, his resurrection. Type in the word hope. Go to Bible Gateway. Go to whatever your favorite search engine for the Bible is. Type in hope. Go look at all the New Testament passages. And hope, it just bleeds Jesus. It really does. Everything about it. It's like, what's our hope? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. We're looking forward to this. We're looking forward to renewal. This is what our hope is. Our hope is found in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Everything we look at in the New Testament over and over and over again consistently points to Jesus. That's where the hope for the believer is found. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 through 8. Says these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you're not seeing him now, you believe in him and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. See, we are given birth into a new and living hope. And who is that hope? That hope is Jesus, right? Who's been raised from the dead. That's why we have a living hope. We don't have a dead hope. I don't know how a dead hope would be hope. That's a really bad day, right? I just wish I were dead, right? We have a living hope. Something that we are to be striving toward, following all the time. And notice what it talks about. All these things we haven't received yet, right? We have got them. If we're a believer in Christ, it says the Holy Spirit has come into us and we are receiving according to the promise of God. All these promises are true, but have we received it yet? No, we haven't. I don't know about you. I still fight with sin. How many of you still fight with sin? Raise your hand. Man, I'd love to be perfected from that, but that's not going to happen until Jesus comes back, right? And guess what? I long for that day. I have a living hope that someday that's going to happen, right? That this life that is given to us, that inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled. No sin, that's what that means. Undefiled, it's not tainted. I can't wait until I have the taint of sin taken totally away from me. I have a taste of that now because of the Holy Spirit in my life and my belief in Jesus that he died on the cross for me. And someday when he comes back, that promise will be totally fulfilled. You know why? Because his resurrection's a down payment of that. And it's unfading, kept in heaven for us. This is huge. It's what we hold to. It's what we hope for, right? I get tired of not just fighting with the world and the fallen nature of this world. I get tired of fighting with the man in the mirror. That fight is tiresome at times. Get to the end of myself and I'm like, dude, seriously, again? How many of you same way? Raise your hand. Someday, by the grace of God that all of us are hoping to, that fight will be over. It's already won on Calvary. But our hope is that we will see that total victory when he comes back and we are separated from all of those things. Amen? Have we received it yet? No. But we look forward to it. I know I do. And this is where faith comes in. Because faith is trust that the things hoped for are true. Think about that for just a moment. Faith is trust that the things hoped for are true. You can put your faith in wrong things, right? I can put my faith in things that are not true, and that's bad. Bad things happen to those people. Agreed? Used to use a whole idea of faith. I'd bring a chair over here, I'd sit it down and say, do you have faith that this is going to hold my weight? Everybody's like, yeah, do I have faith? Well, until I sit in it, I may say I have faith, but I'm not really exercising that faith, am I? I can hope that it will hold my weight. I can wish that it will hold my weight. But if I sit down in that chair, if I don't sit down in that chair, I'm not exercising any faith, no matter what I say. I have to rest in it. Now, let's pretend that that chair is made of paper. And then I say, I have hope that this chair will hold my weight. And I have faith that this chair will hold my weight. Well, if I exercise that faith on that paper chair, I will learn the law of gravity very quickly. Not only will I learn the law of gravity, I might, if I really have put all in, I'm like, I'm going to jump down on it like a WWE power slam. Well, bam, I might break my tailbone. Because having faith, having trust in things that are hoped for, that are not true, is dangerous. Do you guys understand? Misplaced faith is not just like, well, you can believe whatever you want. No, it's dangerous. Because putting your faith in that will get you hurt. In the case of belief in Jesus, it means eternity separated from him in hell. And this is what God is trying to break the people of Israel of, because they keep putting faith in Egypt when they need to put faith in God. Hebrews chapter 11. Great place that talks about faith for us. Verses 1 and 2. Now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. For by this our ancestors were approved. And then it begins to go through the scriptures. And why is this important? Because Hebrews chapter 11 is often known as the wall of faith, right? Here are all the people of faith that we look back in the Old Testament. But there's some attestation here. There's some attesting here that what is written in the Old Testament is true. That these accounts are not just made up, they're real. By faith, what do we see? First thing, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from the things that are not visible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he said, let there be light, right? And everything burst into existence. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. There wasn't anything made that has been made that the Word didn't have a part of. And we have seen the Word. We have beheld His righteousness. I am paraphrasing terribly John chapter 1. Verses 1 through 18, but take a look, right? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen and beheld the glory of the one and only Son of the Father. It's so important that we understand that there's what's being said here is by faith, we're seeing that the Word of God that we're reading about, all these accounts, whether we're talking about Abel or Enoch or Noah or Abraham or Sarah, that these accounts are true. Because by faith, all these people lived, and by faith, all these people died. And then it goes on to say, in verses 13 through 16, this. All these died in faith, although they had not received the things that were promised, but they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. Now those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they were thinking about where they came from, they would have had an opportunity to return, but now they desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And from that moment on, we see more attesting of the scriptures of other people, whether we're talking about Isaac or Moses. And then in a very quick display of other people, it says, this time is too short to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. All these people who we take by faith as we're reading the scriptures really existed, really did these things. And as a result of that testimony that we read in the scriptures, guess what? They didn't receive the fullness of the promises, but only saw them from a distance that were to come and welcome them. And this chapter of faith that we look at ends this way in 39 and 40. All these were approved through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, so that they would not be made perfect without us. See, when we talk about hope, hope was supposed to be what God was to Israel. And Egypt was that replacement. God had to take it out for that reason. But you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, when we look at that hope, when we look at these passages of Scripture, everything, good times, bad, the Christians should be running to Jesus. That's what we should be doing. Therefore, in everything, in good times and in bad times, the Christian should be running to Jesus. But you know what? What's our first reaction? If we're really honest concerning good times, bad times, and everything else, is our reaction really, let's run to Jesus? Some of us it might be. Lifetime of training and doing that. Man, we've been trained in so many other ways to go someplace else, haven't we? You know what? You got trouble in blank area? Name whatever it is. Relationships, dude. Let me tell you, the ABC Golden Bachelor thing going on right now. You've had trouble in your marriage in the past. You want a love of a lifetime? Golden Bachelor's got just the plan for you. We go to the internet for our advice for everything, don't we? Go to television shows and everything else. Well, you know what? Who I really look up to is blank. Name that person. Right? Well, that person did this, and therefore I'm going to try that and see if that works for my life too. I will tell you, in our internet-connected age, and I'm not sure that it's... An internet-connected age has only accelerated that which we already struggled with. Okay? Nothing is new under the sun. Solomon is absolutely true. There are a lot of places that we go that we would rather preempt learning from God and His Word, because I don't know if I want to go there with that. I don't know if I want to learn and study what it says, Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, for what Christians ought to be doing. If we exalt Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, maybe I should go into the Scriptures and see what it says concerning this. It might be hard, but I'd much rather read a book about it or see a video or look online or ask Google or Siri or whatever. And we do, don't we? And I'm not saying we can't ask for good things on there, but we preempt what God is really wanting. And what He wants from you and me is a desire to seek after Him with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. So when something good happens, we seek after Him and praise Him. When something bad happens, we seek after Him and ask for, God, what am I supposed to do in this situation? How am I supposed to respond? What should I pray for? What's my next step? And I start with the Word of God and end with where He leads me, rather than start with something else and hope that maybe eventually it might tie back into the Word of God. Man, we are just like the Israelites. We have our own Egypts. We call it something different. The thing that you and I run to in good times and bad times and everything else. You know what Satan wants? You. Nothing makes Satan happier than not you cursing God, just you forgetting about Him. You don't have to curse God if you never think about Him. You don't have to curse God if something else always comes first. Right? I don't have to curse God for what's happening in my life. I don't seek Him out anyway, so why would it matter? This is a great sin of Egypt. The sin of Egypt is that Egypt made Israel forgetting about God being their Savior. And it's the great sin that we struggle with today. I'm a believer in Jesus. I can't tell you how many times when bad things happen, I don't go to the Lord in prayer. I don't get out and open up my Bible and read it. I'm just as prone as all of you guys to turn online to find an online solution that hopefully will lead me back to the Bible, right? I don't think that that's how Jesus wants us to know Him. Jesus is not that friend of a friend, right? Jesus is not supposed to be that person. Well, let me tell you about this Jesus that I know. No, it's supposed to be the Jesus that I know. I should be coming to Him first in all things. I should know His voice so well. I should be studying His Word constantly. And the reason being is so that I will understand what His Word, His voice, what His will be for my life. That's what Romans talks about. That if I'm a living sacrifice for Jesus, then guess what? I'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Why? Because I'll know His voice. I don't know what He sounds like. You know what? Because I will have listened to Him over and over and over. He's my go-to in good times. How should I praise God so I make sure I give Him the honor? Well, guess what? I need to read the Word to know how to do that, right? How do I honor God in this bad situation? Well, I need to read the Word so I know how to do that. Got plenty of examples in there, right? And got plenty of instruction for you and me. What happens when this is hard with my family, with my wife, with my husband? Name it. Right there, Word. Where do we go? Well, I hope there's a good self-help book out there for us. And what we don't realize we're doing when we do that is we're replacing God with a voice much like Egypt. No matter how nice or godly the advice might be from the source who you're getting it from, this should be first. So, a question to ask all of you. Where do you run to in good times? This is not something you have to answer out loud. Nobody's going to be running and taking a mic to you. But where do you run to in good times? In bad times? In hard times, in confusing times? What's your go-to? That will tell more about where you truly put your hope than anything else. And if this isn't Jesus, and if it isn't the Word of God that you're coming back to understand how to do that, then you, like me many times in my own life, need to reset our priorities. That's what God was doing for the people of Israel and Judah, by punishing Egypt, by letting them know it is far too small a thing to put your faith in. However, Jesus, all those promises you and I cling on to that we haven't received yet, yet we're promised to, man, I'm holding on to them dearer and dearer every day. Because that's my only hope. And it's the only hope I have to share with you. But you know what? Jesus raised from the dead. I believe I can trust him with his other promises too. Just stand with me. If you need to reprioritize your life, I want to tell you something, maybe encouraging. You're going to have to do that a lot. I don't know if that's encouraging or not. But as Christians, we got to go back again and again and again and make sure that we've reprioritized Jesus all the time in our life, because it's so easy for us to get our eyes off of him. When we have times like this where we share this truth to remind ourselves, it's because it's an easy thing to happen. How many times did we see Israel do the same thing? They kept getting their eyes off of God and running after other things, other gods, other nations, other things that they wanted to be like. Guys, we're no different, even as believers in Christ. We struggle after those things and keeping Jesus first in our lives. If you need to reprioritize your life, today's a perfect day to do it. And if it happens again in a month, that day's a perfect day to do it too. Because you and I need to keep our eyes focused on Jesus, the author, perfecter of our faith. We're not perfect yet, but we're going to be perfected. Amen. That's a hope I'm holding on to. Until then, I will come to the well again and again and again and again. Because his grace never runs dry for me. And he doesn't for you either. Don't be ashamed of it. Just come get your eyes on Jesus again. Walk anew. Recognize what he's done for you. This place up front is for those who need to know Jesus. Courage to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those around us. You come as God has led you in either of these areas. Do you need to reprioritize your life? Do you need courage to share Jesus with others? Make sure he's first in all things. God, we thank you for this time that we've had together today. Thank you for the fellowship that we're going to have right after this, Lord. And God, even as we speak, I pray for a great fellowship. I pray for the food that we're going to have, that you bless it, Lord. But God, help us as people who are called by your name to keep you first in our lives, dear Heavenly Father. It's so easy to have other authorities usurp yours. Help us, oh God, to run again and again and again to you in good times, bad times, hard times, confusing times, whatever it might be. May we know your voice so well, dear Heavenly Father. And the voice of Jesus that we are encouraged by the Holy Spirit at the reminder of the words of Christ in our life during these times, dear Heavenly Father, that we would open up your word, reaffirm what you would have us to do, to walk in confidence, in faith, because we are confident of what you have said, not what somebody else has said about you. Tear down all the Egypts in our life, that we might serve you in spirit and truth for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.